clock is wrong. Can we get, is there a deacon in here? We got a clock up there. Still need some work done on it. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and get started then. So we're going to look at Genesis 1, 26 through 31 today and start into that area. The passage that we're looking at is the last section of this first chapter. And we'll probably spend about 3 more weeks on this, just so Chris can plan. So Genesis chapter 1, let's read verse 26 through 31. There's some papers coming. You'll get those in a couple minutes. They were double-sided, so it takes a little longer to copy them. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31. It says, then God said, let us make... This is too loud, by the way. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this time. Father, we thank you once again for your scriptures and for the text that is before us, and we think of our own creation, our own making, that you have formed us, that you did it with purpose and intent, and we're thankful for that purpose and intent. We are thankful, Father, that you've revealed it to us in your word. We do pray this morning as we look upon it that we might both wonder at your image and your likeness and who you are, and to understand then better how we fall short of that, and Father, how you have reconciled us to you once again in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So we come to the last part of Genesis 1, and we've been looking at this now since October, I think it's actually when we started, because we had a few missionaries here in September. And so over the last probably 3 or 4 months, we've considered some of the ideas about what is in its germ form, if you will. It's germination, it's seed form here in Genesis chapter 1 that is really throughout the scriptures. There are many themes and trends and first teachings, if you will, that occur in Genesis chapter 1. And so we've seen quite a few of those over time, and I'm not going to rehearse all those at this point. By the way, as I come to the end of this, I'll probably give you all my notes if you want those. Those might be helpful to you or not. It doesn't matter to me. But I told somebody recently, I think there's probably about 50, 60 pages now of notes on this chapter, and if you're interested in those, you're welcome to have them for what they're once again, for what they're worth. So we've looked at the days of creation. We've looked at the 5 days of creation into the sixth day where God created the beast. That's where we left off a couple weeks ago. By the way, let me take a moment and thank Pastor for filling in the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, there's no way I could have taught. There was just, you know, the body was willing. Well, the body wasn't willing. The mind was 2 weeks ago. And the mind wasn't too willing either, quite frankly. It wanted to, but the study wasn't very good, and just wasn't feeling well at all, and started thinking I wouldn't even deliver it well if it was fully formed. So I called Pastor, and I thank you for stepping in and teaching on the sovereignty of God, which is a good study. Then after we did the first week, and I heard about the subject and where it was left off, I thought, well, you can't leave it right there with people, so we had to finish out last week. So I thank him for filling in on such short notice on that. We're blessed in this church to have several men that can teach and do that, and so I appreciate that about our church and about Pastor in particular. So we've looked at, up through this first part of the day six of creation, at the creation of the beasts and things like that, and we come here to this point, and we see that God creates man. We might call it his crowning work of creation, the final thing that he creates, and for which everything else, let me make this statement to you. Everything else was made to sustain man and what he was supposed to do. Everything else is perfectly suited for man. Even God says here at the end of these verses, he says, every green plant I've given to you for food.
That food, that thing that he created days before, and all the ecosystem that supports plants, land and water, and the certain temperature, distance from the greater light of the day, all of those things supported the plants so that man could partake of the plants, and so all the other animals could partake of the plants. We'll get to that in a week or two. But the point is that he had created, this is his crowning work, and he was providing him a place to live, a purpose upon the earth to tend the garden in particular, and to serve God, to ultimately to serve God. That's why all these things have been created, so that man could have a place, an ecosystem to live in. It reminds me quite a bit. What does that remind you of Christ's statements in the New Testament? Did he make any statements that would be of a parallel nature? I'm not talking about creation. I'm talking about something else Christ said about the future. I go to prepare a place for you. See, this is kind of the picture of that. He prepares a place that is perfectly suited for man to serve God in, and he will do that again. There's something out there running around. And he will do that again in the future. He will create, he is creating, a preparing a place perfectly suited for our needs to serve him for all of eternity. You see that here in Genesis chapter 1. We see that again in the Gospel of John. I think it's John 14 where Christ makes that statement. And so we see that God can and is capable of creating a perfect place for man to serve God in. Moreover, from this point on, the story of Genesis is the story really of man. For the rest of the book of Genesis, and certainly for the rest of the Bible, it's really kind of the story of man. Now, it's not intended to tell us the story of man, but it's intended to tell us the story of man in light of who Christ is. Because the Scriptures are written to reveal Christ to man, and by default, they reveal who man is in relationship to who Christ is in that regard. And the fact that we fall short, and he had to come then in order to reconcile us to the Father and to make us once again born again as new creatures in Christ Jesus. We also will see, of course, the rebellion of man against God in this, and yet man still being the object of his special love and redemption. Unlike angels. Now, are angels intelligent beings? They're intelligent beings. And yet there's no redemption provided for them. There's no special love provided for them. Once an angel has fallen, it's always fallen. It can never be redeemed and put back into a place before God that's suitable to serve God and to honor and worship God. It can never do that. Once an angel has fallen, it's always fallen. Man, on the other hand, falls and can be restored. There's an object of God's special love in man. So when we come to this passage, that's our context to think of it. That everything is created before this is perfectly suited for man to serve God in, and that everything from this point forward is God supposed to be serving God. I'm sorry, man supposed to be serving God, cannot do it, falls, and God's yet remains God's special object of love, as he's probably first, in many respects, first expressed even here in these words, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And so we see that that's where really what our trend's going to be as we look at this. So we come now to this second half of day 6 of creation, and we see that God makes one more item to adorn and populate the earth. Remember that for the first 3 days it said he was making the earth, the things of the earth. On day 3, we see a transition to the plants. And then from that point forward, he starts adorning, populating, filling the earth. He fills the seas. He doesn't just make, once again, as in opposite to evolution, he doesn't make one fish and then all these other fish come from it. He fills the seas with the fish. He fills the land with the different animals. All of them are there on that day immediately. There's no time that passes. There's no necessity of evolution or anything like that. There's just simply they're there, and he fills that. And as he comes to this, he makes one more item to adorn and populate the earth. And even there he says, you populate, you go and reproduce, you do that. And that thing is man. Now let me ask you the question, and it's on your paper there, why is man the last thing God creates? Why is that? He prepared the earth for the man, that's right. So it's the last thing. It would just simply be the last natural thing in the order. You'd prepare everything, and then that thing would be put in its place that's already been prepared. That's a good point. That's a logical point. He's the what? He's the crowning glory of creation. That's also a statement that's made. And I would say that's true, without a doubt. Man is an intelligent, rational being. Unlike everything created before this, man understands his place in the earth. He is aware of his place in the earth. He can change his context in the place of the earth. But all that, and that's all true, and that's all true even scripturally, I would say, because it's the nature of man. But I would also say that that's a man-centric view of then why he's the last one. They don't give... to do that, for that... Yeah. I would say the second part of what you said is the accurate one. I would say the first part, everything gives glory to God. All of creation gives glory to God. We read those verses in Psalm that says, all you of the earth give glory to God, give honor to God. So everything can. He says, these stones, I can raise these stones up if I want to give glory to God. Everything on the earth can give and does give glory to God because they're in the right place, they're doing their right thing, they're serving the purpose God intended. They are. We've said that, let me give you a hint about what the answer is. There's, by the way, everything you've said is fine. But everything in creation, remember, is an expression of who God is. Everything. His commandments, by the way, if you looked forward into the scriptures, you'd say his commandments are an expression of who he is. You know, when we see an artist, in fact, sometimes if you saw like a painting, if you saw a painting and it was, you looked at it and you said, you know, there's a girl standing in a bunch of flowers there. I can clearly tell that. Everything's kind of blurry in this painting. There's a lot of colors used. Who might you say painted that? Yeah, that's right. You'd say Monet. You'd say that's who painted that. You know the time period that's expressed by it. You might know the artist that's expressed by it, or certainly the person tried to copy the artist that's expressed by it. You'd say that's a Monet. And so in looking at that then, it's an expression of the artist. Everything in creation is an expression of God. You see what I'm saying? It expresses who God is. You want to say something? Go ahead. That's exactly what it comes down to. Now, let me remind you, that's what it comes down to. That's why he's last. Now, what was first? Because I asked you the question about the first thing God created, and why was that first a few weeks ago? It was light, and why was that the first one? Because it's like God. It's so much like him. In fact, man is in the image and likeness of God, and light is also like God. God is light. That's what it says in Scripture. Now, it's metaphorically speaking, but the fact is God, light perfectly represents who God is. Now, in fact, light perfectly represents who God is in a way man does not or has not. Light has not changed its nature since the beginning of time. When God created light, it's had the same nature. It's never fallen. It's never changed. It still does what it always did. It has an essence of heat with it. We talked about the characteristics of light and how they represented who God was. And we said at the time that it will also be true of man when we get to this stage in the chapter. When we look at that, we'll say that he also represents God. In other words, they're bookends to all of creation. The first thing that God makes represents himself. The last thing God makes represents himself. Everything in between does as well, but not to the extent that these two bookends do. The only thing that it said is made in the likeness and image of God is man. And we know that light also is a representation of who God is. Everything else is in between, but we know those two things specifically from Scripture. We know it from other statements made in Scripture. So the fact is that these things represent, he perfectly really represents, well, at this point at least, he represents who God is in a way that is said of nothing else. Light's the first thing he made, which is exactly what he is. Man's the last thing, which is created in his image. Now, does somebody have... I just want to make a statement about this. Does somebody have Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 on your paper? Did you highlight this? Yeah. Does somebody have it highlighted, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, or circled? Okay, please read that. We studied that when we looked at Hebrews. And we looked at the fact that those men, and maybe we didn't go to this detail, but we can now that we're thinking about Genesis 1. Those men who spoke in times past, we would say they're holy men moved of old, the way Peter would say it. And we would say that they are an expression of who God is, right? They're messengers of God. They bring the word of God. They do it in a way that, well, other than, you know, Balaam's ass, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, they do it in a way that really, and nothing else can do, unless God supernaturally moves them. Man can do that. He can be used of God in that way. But Christ is an express image of God. He can never fail in that. He's the perfect representation of who God is in a way that we're not. I just want to point out the fact that that we're in his image, but we're not the same as Christ is when you read there in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. In fact, you see that Christ is actually superior to all the men that came before. You know, they had the men of old speaking to them, but we have Christ speaking to us, is what the author of Hebrews, the point that he was making there. He was, remember, the point of Hebrews is that Christ is superior to everything else. Christ is superior to all those men of old. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priesthood of Aaron, the line of Aaron. All those things, that's what Christ was. So while we are both in the image of God and an expression of who God is, Christ in us, he is a perfect representation. But I just want you to see on the other end what we never will be, other than in Christ, but what we were intended to be in many respects. The way we were supposed to be is the way Christ actually was. But we failed, of course. We fell, and we'll see that when we get to Genesis chapter 3. So Christ is clearly, he's the only begotten Son of God. He's of the Godhead, and he's clearly shown to be better than all men who came before them, even those holy men who were the messengers of God. So I just want to point out the fact that that's what we're talking about when we're talking about being in the image of God, but not to that degree. But that's the degree that Christ then fulfills upon that we could not. With light, he began creation as a perfect expression of himself and who he is. And we also are an expression of who he is, but we fell. But once again, that light remains untarnished. It hasn't changed its qualities. So that's, if I were to suggest a reason as to why man's the last of all the things that God creates, that's the thing I would say. Now, those other reasons are valid that we talked about. He is the crowning, work of God's creation. He is superior to all the other things. Everything was prepared for him. He glorifies God in a way that other things do not. But the fact that we have a relationship with him was particularly keen, what you said, with him that other things do not. We have a soul, other things do not. But we have this image, really, of God implanted upon us or imprinted upon us, and the likeness of God imprinted upon us. Any questions about that now? Go ahead. We're going to get to that in 2 weeks. We won't get to that even this week, but we will get to that. Yep, likeness and image, we're going to cover this. So thanks for that question. Today we're only going to get to let us make man, to be honest with you. So we'll get to that in a couple weeks. I told my wife, it's kind of hard. This is a hard section to teach. There's a lot here. So we're going to do as best we can to cover it in just a few weeks. And we're going to spend a little more time on this than we did on some of the other ones. But I want to make sure we cover it well, but still keeping to our intent of we're looking for the trends that are in the rest of Scripture. We're going to spend a lot of time on this next one. So this next one is this. I think I put a question on your paper. I don't actually have a copy of your paper, but it says something to the effect of, where do we see the Trinity in Genesis 1:26? Go ahead. Yeah, when he says us. Let us make man in our image and in our, I don't need one, that's fine. In our image and in our likeness. So this is what we would say. Most biblical scholars would say this points to the Trinity. Let us. Now, I struggled with this. I'm going to be quite blunt about this. I struggled with this a bit, and it's because I don't know Hebrew. So let me just say that. I told my wife, I said, Teddy, so after I understood everything, I would say it's just as clear as mud right now for me. And that was this morning at about, 30 minutes ago. So we're going to try to work our way through this a little bit, and I might ask Pastor to jump in every once in a while and add what he'd like to on this subject. Let me just say this. If we examine the Hebrew language used here, it doesn't include the word us. In other words, if I looked at the original Hebrew and said, now what are the words translated? What's the source? I just use Blue Letter Bible and said, what's the source of this? And it does not include the word us. Instead, if read literally, it would say something like this. Elohim said, make man our image in our likeness, rule, and then so on and so forth. That's kind of what it would say. In other words, while us is not present, image and likeness have a first-person plural suffix added to them.
Now, let me ask you a question. That's added to them in the Hebrew, correct? Or added to them in the translations? Okay. 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 It's the word "ut." Sure. Okay. 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 Yes. Mm-hmm. Like it's a house. Yes. Okay, understood. Okay. 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 Okay, very good. Yes. Okay, very good. Thank you for that explanation. That's something actually I did not have until you just now said that. Go ahead. Like, oh, right. Yeah. You want to address that? You want his question was? Yeah, and it definitely uses the word Elohim here right off the bat. You know, God said this. I mean, this is definitely Elohim speaking, which is, by the way, even that is a plurality there in itself. And by the way, I want to say this: there's no controversy about the language. It's just I wanted to understand the language. If I looked at every translation, and I did, they all agree. It's kind of like when we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's universally translated that way everywhere. It's always translated that way. This is always translated that way. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and by the way, I don't want to create a controversy where there's one not, so let me just be clear. Now, the controversy comes from the interpretation of it. So there's not a controversy about the translation of it. It just confused me to look at it because I was like, wait a second, I don't actually see the word there. And then I had to understand the grammar of the Hebrew, you know, in order to do that. So I appreciate that. And if you have anything else to add, don't hesitate. If you have a question, go ahead. Well, no, the word, what he's saying is the word image and likeness have a plural added to them in a first-person pronoun. So you'd say our, you said image us, likeness us. Right. Yes. 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 Right. Of us, image of us, likeness of us. So it's added to the image and like image of us, likeness of us. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's not easy to do, to be fair. And I'll be fair, I didn't take a foreign language even in school, but go ahead. Yeah. No, that's a great, we're going to get to that in a moment. They would actually follow, most Jewish people would say he's speaking to angels. Yes, Christ was, angels I would say, we're going to get into where angels were created later on. Probably chapter 3 when we get to Satan. But I would say angels were already here, already present. That's my own personal viewpoint at this point.
But he's not speaking to them. Well, let's cover that now. Let's go ahead and start covering that now, because that's the other way. So let me just say this. Every translation says something to the effect of that we read here. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. There's really no question about the translation. It's kind of hard to get it from the original. I don't want to create a controversy, by the way, or create confusion. Just to say this, if you actually just looked at the Hebrew, somebody like me would struggle and say, wait a second, where is it at? It's there. Okay, it's there by the addition of the suffixes on those words. Okay, that makes it that way. It's an accepted theological statement to say that this statement is made to the members of the Trinity. In other words, most people would say, well, this is the Trinity speaking amongst themselves, if you will. There's a divine council that's being held. Now, does that mean that God suddenly came to a point in time and said, now what do we want to do next? Like we don't know and we need to agree on something? That's what humans do. So let's not make that upon God. It's just simply explaining it to us. And it's going to give us, by the way, a sense of the care, the personal care that God has about this particular aspect of creation. That's the one thing I want you to get out of this. The personal aspect that God has on this imprint in creation. Unlike some others, we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But let me just say this. What other ideas have been proposed? And that goes to David's question and to a sense yours also. What has been proposed that may be other than the Trinity? And I just want to spend a few minutes on that, and then we'll move on. First of all, some people would say, well, he's speaking to angels. They were the only other created beings that he would communicate with at that point, and he's speaking to angels at this point when he says this. This would mean, though, well, what would this mean about our image and likeness? That we're created both in the image of God and the angels. That let us make it in our image, in our likeness, would be then God and the angels. We were created in the image of likeness of God and angels. But angels are created beings just like we're created beings. Go ahead. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And I would reject that. God is the creator. You know, that would be one of the reasons you say, well, this isn't possible, because God is always given the role of creator. He doesn't share that with anybody else. Now, if you looked at even the idea of giving of the law, you would say that that God gave the law, and yet there's places where you see the angels were present in the giving of the law as messengers of God in many respects. You gonna say something, Mark? Yes. Made like the angels, although it doesn't say the angels were made in the image of God. It never says that in the scriptures, unless I'm missing something. I know what you're getting at, but yeah. They would certainly be like everything else in creation, an expression of who God is, like everything else in creation. Then they would be intelligent beings, you know, able to communicate with God, and God able to communicate with them, unlike, you know, plants or rocks or things like that, without a doubt. But some people would say, in fact, by the way, Jewish people would generally go to this degree here, because they would say, in fact, Jewish people would say, how many gods are there? Or how many persons are in the Godhead? He's one. There is one Lord and he is one. That's the statement the Jewish people would make about God. Jehovah and Jehovah alone. Yahweh and Yahweh alone. But the point is that this would mean that man was created in the image and likeness of God and angels, but we see that both of us are created beings, and there's only one is in the image of God. Now, turn with me over. I don't think I put on your paper to Genesis chapter 5. We'll just read it together. Genesis chapter 5, 1 through 2. And here it's repeated, just to be clear about this. Genesis 5, 1 through 2. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. In the likeness of God, when he created man. He did it, not the angels, just he by himself. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. It was he that did that. It was not us, we, or anything like that. It is God alone, not some other being with God, that created man. That's the point to be made. So if we say in one place it says us, and another place it just says he, we have to try to reconcile that now and say, well, what do we mean then by this? Well, it won't be God and angels, because it clearly makes it God in Genesis chapter 5, 1 and 2. But yet Genesis 1, 26 says us. Go ahead. And we're going to get to that also. We're going to see the Trinity in creation throughout the... We're going to get to that just in a little bit here. You guys have great thoughts. Just the main point is this. Creation belongs to the will of God alone, and God did not make that decision with the council of angels. He didn't say, now, what do you think we should do next? He never asked them. He He didn't consult with anybody to say, what should we do? It was all within God to create what he wanted to create. There was no counsel, from somebody else or some other entity such as an angel. The second one, and somebody brought this up also, the second us would be the plural of majesty. Like a queen may say, we do not approve of such and such. You know, a queen might say that. And you're like, well, who's the we we're talking about? Well, it's only the queen that's speaking for herself. And yet she says, we do not approve of whatever it is that's going on. Others have argued that the plural is only a plural of majesty that speaks of God's dignity and greatness. In other words, we're trying to amplify or magnify the greatness of God. That God is too great to be spoken of in the singular. It's not a trinity, just simply God by himself, too great to be spoken of in the singular. Yes. Yeah. And he does what? Yeah, yeah, you're right about that. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. But that's been revealed to you, of course, that this is important and that's not. And we're not fooled by that. We as elect, people, we can be for a while, but at the end we will not be fooled by those things and we will place our trust. In fact, that's why it's important to place our trust in everything this says without letting these other things filter in and say, well, no, that's not really what it means. Let's try to make it mean something else. And that's a very dangerous place to be. They also state that the plural form of the noun for God, Elohim, can be explained somewhat in that way. In other words, we're just saying, well, it's the grammatical plural expresses something other than number. In other words, we're not talking about the number within God. We're talking about the greatness and the dignity of God. Hence, we have let us. This allows a single person to speak of himself in the plural. However, the plural of majesty does not in any way mean there's more than one God. So in other words, they would say, well, we're talking about the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the dignity of God, and we're trying to magnify that, and so we say, let us, like a queen would say, we do not approve. While this may be true from man's perspective, that God does not in other places refer to himself as such, he does not have to use a language trick to add to who he is. In other words, God doesn't have to say, well, let us, because I'm better than you. There's like, I'm so good that there's many of me, but there's really only one of me, but there's many of me, and I'm so much better than you. God doesn't have to resort to some sort of a language trick to do that. That's what a queen does when she says, we do not approve. What God is just saying is that, listen, I'm multi-person in this. That's my belief in this. I am multi-person in this, and I'm not trying to add to self. This is who I am. This is my essence. This is my character. These are my persons, in other words. In this, and we're going to see, once again, more evidence of that in a little bit. And the last one would be this, that the plural should be translated as a singular. And that's what I was kind of digging into when I looked at the idea of the original language and what people would say, that the plural should be translated as a singular. That's why I wanted to check with him. We've already discussed the idea of the plurality of make, the image of us, the likeness of us in that way, and that clears that up a little bit for you in that. So to read it correctly, we should read it as such. But I would also say this once again about the Hebrew noun Elohim, used throughout chapter 1, is plural in form. But it takes a singular verb, let us make. Not many of us make, or we're all going to make something together or independent, just one make in all that. This speaks of the plurality of persons within the nature of one God. The pronoun us also suggests in itself a plurality of persons, and yet one creative entity. God said, let us make in that regard. And so that's the way we would read that. This is further demonstrated two other places in Genesis where I want you to see. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Did I put that on your paper? Does anybody have that? Please read that. So there he uses that same idea. The God said, the Lord God said, one God said, man has become like one of us in that regard. One said it, and yet he said, like us in that regard. Now, it wasn't just like one speaking for the group. It's all of God speaking in all the persons saying he's become like one of us, but as a singular voice, and yet saying like one of us. And then the other one I think that even is more clear about this is Genesis chapter 11. Does somebody have that Genesis 11, 7, and 8?
Does that, do you see the clarity of that? In the first verse, he says, they have become, or let us go down. And in the first verse, and the second verse, who goes down? The Lord. Not many persons, not many gods, not God and angels, not anything like that. Just one God, one Lord goes down and does that. One Lord takes the action. Like us, let us do this, one does it. And yet all of us are doing it in that regard. That's where you see that plurality of persons within the Godhead. All acting, all being independent. And it's, by the way, this is very difficult. I had an opportunity a couple weeks ago to have dinner with one of my coworkers. It's the one I've actually witnessed to, and we've had some Bible studies with. And we had a long dinner, like about a fact that the waiter was getting irritated, I think, you know, with us because we were still there 11 something. And I said, we were talking about some things. I was drawing some things out because we're in one of those restaurants, they put the paper down. And I was drawing some things out. And this is the problem, you know, he kind of accepted everything as being, in fact, at one point I said, you know what most people's problem are is that this is too simple. And he said, it is really simple. The one part he really couldn't understand was the idea of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time on that, but that he's not a guy that lets questions slide by. If you're talking to him and he has a question, he will ask it. And he stopped right there on that one and had to ask a bunch of questions about, what do you mean there's three persons, you know, this in the Godhead? And that was a struggle for him. Go ahead. No, the us is just simply describing God as three persons. Oh, that's just God doing that. That's God confounding their language. Sometimes there's anthropomorphic, you know, things that happen where God appears in the flesh, like to Abraham, things like that. But generally speaking, that's just God right there doing that. He's confusing. Yeah. No, that was not Christ. But it's all three parts of the Godhead doing that, acting there in that way. Okay, so what's our view then? Let me kind of summarize up then what our view would be about this. The us refers to members of the Trinity. It's consistent with other scriptures that show that all persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. And I think Pete alluded to this. Genesis 1:2, if you remember that, we read that already several weeks ago. Genesis 1:2 said, the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So right there, we immediately saw, wait a second. There's something beyond just simply saying God by himself. There's this idea of the Spirit of God acting, in some respects, independently from God, and yet being God. You know, there's this way that he's sent as an agent by God, this Spirit of God, whatever that is there. So we first see this at that point. Does somebody have John chapter 1 and verse 3? Did I put that on your paper? Okay, and that's describing Christ, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, was with God, the Word was God. That's Christ there. He is also, so in other words, we see where that God the Father is part of this creation influence. If it just says God, we often assume, you know, we put the kind of place that in God the Father. We see the Spirit working in creation, and we see Christ working in creation. It's very consistent with what we see in Genesis 1:26 when it says, let us make man in our image. It's very consistent in our likeness. That's very consistent with that. So what we see here then is the idea that the Trinity is here. Now, the question then becomes, and I like to ask this question, why is it exposed now? Why bring it up now? Why not bring it up back when he was making plants or land or light or stars or sky? You know, why not bring it up earlier? Why not expose it earlier? Well, it's important to us because we see that God declares the creation of man. We said this already. He has a communion with himself on the matter. He has a divine council session, if you will. Not that there was ever a time where he said, now, like, we don't know what to do next. Let's have a quick meeting and whiteboard this out. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't have a brainstorming session or anything like that. It was always the predetermined counsel of God that it would be this way. But it gives it a special emphasis here when the statement is made, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. It says this about it. First of all, that all persons of the Godhead will be involved in our creation. That's the first thing it says. In our specific creation, all persons of the Godhead will be involved in our creation. See, what happens when you don't get everybody in a room, some of you business guys in particular, when you have a meeting, what are you looking for by the end of the meeting? Consensus. You want agreement and consensus. What you don't want to have is people walking out of the room and say,
This thing's going to fail. It wasn't my idea. You know, 6 months later, that wasn't my idea to do that. They all are involved in this. They're all integrated into this and have a very intimate knowledge of man's creation in this regard, all parts of the Godhead. We will receive portions of who we are from all persons of the Godhead. In other words, those elements of the Spirit that make him the Spirit, we get. Those elements of the Son that make him the Son, we get. Those elements of the Father that make him the Father, we get. And by the way, I get very confused when I start thinking about that, as confused as somebody is when they think about the Trinity. I had a conversation with my wife this morning. I said, I'd like to dig into that a bit more, you know, and I'm not even going to say everything I said about that because she was getting confused. But the point is that we get things from all the parts of the Godhead in that regard. They're all involved. When it says our image and our likeness, it means we get from all of them in that regard. Now, you can't separate them, and yet at the same time, we know they have certain differences about their roles and their responsibilities, about how they expose themselves to us in that regard, and how they reveal themselves to us. And so we say we will receive portions of who we are from all the persons of the Godhead. And finally, I would say this. We will have a relationship and do have a relationship and communion with all three persons of the Godhead. Are there times where you feel closer to the Son than the Spirit? And are there times where you feel the particular work of the Spirit and seem to have the absence of the Son? I don't want to say the absence, but do you understand what I'm saying? There's one that becomes uniquely close to you at certain times. With Christ in suffering. And that's what the Scripture says that we will do, in fact. That's right. And go ahead. Yes. In this first chapter, really in John 1:3. That's why we read that verse, John 1:3. Not in Genesis so much. You don't see, that's the idea of the eternal sonship of Christ. Was he always the Son and things like that? How was he revealed in the Old Testament? By the way, there's verses we'll look at in a few minutes about these other parts of the... But it's kind of hidden. By the way, I should say this too. It's important to note that this, what we're looking at today, it's not like we looked at this and said, now see, there's the Trinity. That's all we need for the rest of Scripture. We got a real clear view of it, right? No, we don't. What we get is a little germ of something. We get this little phrase, let us make, and we say, now what's that saying there? And we don't understand it without looking at the rest of Scripture. We won't understand it without looking. No more than you could understand the work of the Son by looking at Genesis chapter 3, at that promise that was made. You really won't understand the work of the Son by looking at that one verse. These are prototypical. They're foreshadowing. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. We will get there is a free will that Adam had, and we'll get to that in Genesis 3. So I'll have to ask you to come back. I wouldn't say that's not why they didn't mention Christ. I wouldn't say that necessarily. I don't know why, to be honest. That's something I don't know if I can answer in that way, why they didn't do something. Go ahead. That's exactly right. That's right. Yes. 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 That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, and by the way, on the back of your paper there, I've given you some notes the pastor sent to me. And maybe I could point out a couple of those. Actually, in bold is really probably the most important thing. I want to say this, and it kind of piggybacks on what he just now said. The essence of the Trinity is essential for our redemption. It is revealed as a part of revealing what it is the redemption of man is. Because we don't understand, can you understand redemption of man without understanding Christ? You can't. And yet Christ isn't fully revealed in the Old Testament like he is in the New Testament. Can you apprehend and lay hold of salvation without the work of the Spirit and the revelation of the Spirit? You cannot. And yet you don't see him in the Old Testament the way you do in the New Testament. So the point is that in the middle of that section there, there's a comment from B.B. Warfield that says this. This is as much as to say the revelation of the Trinity was incidental to and the inevitable effect of the accomplishment of redemption. In other words, the work of the Trinity, there are three persons, is for our redemption.
their roles are lined up for our redemption. There's no reason for the Son to be the Son and take upon himself the form of a human being in the way he did without considering the fact that it's for our redemption. There's no reason to put the Holy Spirit into his role as comforter in the absence of Christ, revealer of the words of Christ, the convictor of men's souls in light of those words, without understanding that it's all for the purpose of redemption. So we don't need to understand, we don't know about redemption anything in Genesis 1:26. We're looking at creation. Yet we see this foreshadowing, this germination of thought that says, oh, there's something going on here. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Go ahead. Yes. That's exactly right. And you're going to need, yes, that's right. Yes. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yes. 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 Yeah. Yes, that's right. And that's why it's essential, by the way, that we really study the whole of Scriptures. You know, we can't just simply say, I'm going to spend the rest of my life looking at Genesis 1 or, you know, the book of Ruth or this or that. We have to understand and study the whole Scriptures to really understand what God's saying. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. It's not me, it's not you, and it's not some dead guy from 400 years ago. You know, it's Scripture itself. That's what it's going to be. And so thank you for those thoughts on those ideas. Let's move on. Oh, let me finish up with a couple more thoughts. We may not get to the very last one today, which was just a short one, but we'll continue on here. It also shows, let me say this. So it shows, first of all, let me just repeat what I just now said. It's important because when we see that when God declares the creation of man, he has a communion with himself on the matter, that all will be involved. We will receive portions of who we are from all the persons of the Godhead. Whatever it is that makes them unique and yet together, united, we receive from all of that. And we will have a relationship and communion with all three persons of the Godhead. You have a relationship with all of them because you're in the likeness and image. You're restored to being in the likeness and image of all of them. The next thought I want to say about this is this. It also shows the deliberate thoughts of God regarding man. Very deliberate thoughts of God regarding man. While he's taken his time to create, do you think he's taken a lot of time to create up until now? So we're 5.5 days, you know, into this thing. He's not finished with the sixth day. Has he taken a lot of time, or has he taken really almost no time? He speaks, you know. I mean, really, it seems like, couldn't he have done all this in one day? I mean, you know, if I had an employee and I said, you had that much work to do, and it took you all, you know, it took you 6 days to do it, what's going on here? But yet you say, but wait, he produced all this? Are you kidding me? I mean, so in one sense, you say, well, he did it really, really fast, of course. It wasn't billions of years, like most people would try to suppose, when if you say things were random. Instead, it was very, very fast. And yet at the same time, you'd say, well, he could have done this very quickly. So you'd say, well, God had a very deliberate nature about creation. He did so with purpose and intent over days is what he did it. We talked about this already. The progressive revelation of God is established right away in Genesis chapter 1, the way he does creation. Go ahead. You want to? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He established the very pattern of time, day and night. All those things were done with that intent and purpose. That's part of that. All these things are prepared for you. This life, this earth is prepared for you. But I think when you get to this point, you say that, okay, so you say he's been pretty deliberate. Now he gets really deliberate because he really stops and says something about one particular aspect of creation. And that's the point I want you to make, that there is a very deliberate thought of God regarding man. He pauses, if you will, and he has a conversation with himself, a council of the Godhead regarding who we are to be or who we were to be. Once again, we're the other bookend of the creation that represents himself, the light being first. And he takes a moment to say, let us do this in this way. There's a real revelation of intent and purpose there is what I'm trying to convey to you in this. Genesis 1:26, let me just continue to summarize, is speaking of the Trinity and is one of the most outstanding foreshadowings in the Old Testament. I mean, just because if you understand the rest of Scripture, and then you look at this, you say, that's pretty amazing. That he would get to something that, once again, a person who, if you explain salvation to them, they say, that's pretty simple. That's really kind of too simple in some respects for most people. If I just said, here's the gospel message, they'd say, well, you know, I actually, when I was talking to my coworker, my friend about this,
you know, I told him the story of Naaman that came, and, you know, he's supposed to wash in the River Jordan. He had leprosy, and he's supposed to wash in the River Jordan. And he's like, this is silly. There's plenty of rivers back in my own land. What am I? This is too simple. Even his servant said, hey, he asked you to do a simple thing. Why don't you just go and do it? For most people, they struggle with that it's such a simple thing. And yet it's a very, I guess I should say this. It's a simple thing, but where we struggle then is all of a sudden this idea of the Trinity. But if we are saying that this is a foreshadowing of the Trinity, it's pretty amazing that he got to it. And it's important to note that he gets to it in Genesis 1:26. That it doesn't take him very long to say, listen, this is who I am. I am three persons. I am. There is more than me. There's more than one person in me in that regard. And it's difficult. I told my friend, I said, hey, it's difficult for Christians to understand this. If you're going to ask me to explain this next, I won't be able to. It's just really not possible for me to adequately. Other than just saying, these are what the scriptures say. We have to take it with faith. That's what's happening. But it's an outstanding foreshadowing of the Old Testament. It records one person of the Godhead addressing another. The Trinity doctrine is more fully developed in the remainder of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament once again. That's where you really see it. You don't see it really until you get to the New Testament. In fact, in some respects, you don't see it until the end of Christ's life, where he starts saying, now listen, I'm going to leave, but I'm sending another one in my place. And he's going to speak the same words and live within you, and that's what's going to happen. You don't even see really the Spirit in his full essence until then, and then more developed, of course, over the rest of the New Testament. But it is spoken of briefly in the Old Testament. Let's look at just two passages. I'm going to skip one of them. Does somebody have Psalms 110, verse 1? Okay. Now, that's a point that Christ repeated in the New Testament to explain his own deity. Well, who's he speaking to? The Lord said to my Lord? Who's he speaking to at this point? That doesn't make any sense unless you understand from the New Testament, that's why Christ used it, it's talking about the Father speaking to the Son. That's what's happening there at that point. And then the other one I want to look at just is Proverbs 30 and verse 4. I'm going to skip the Isaiah one. Somebody have that? Okay, there. So he says all these things that God does. Then all of a sudden he throws in this thing. Now, who is his name and what is his son's name? Is all of a sudden, now, if you looked at the context of the Old Testament, you'd say, I don't know what that means. If you were a Jew, you'd struggle with that. You'd try to explain it in certain ways. If you read the New Testament, it becomes evident to you who that is. So the point is that while it's exposed in the Old Testament, it's really kind of hidden in there. Unless you look at the New Testament, you don't understand those things. And then one more thing to say about this, and then we'll close. Although we are not specifically told who is talking to whom in the first chapter of Genesis, it seems more in keeping with the entire teaching of Scripture that the members of the Trinity are communicating with one another. It's not one person speaking in a plural. It's not one person speaking in some weird way. It's not God speaking to angels. It's just the members of the Trinity communicating with one another. Genesis 1 contains in the embryonic form the doctrine of the Trinity that is alluded to in other parts of the Old Testament, but fully developed in the New Testament. And I gave you those notes from Pastor Good. Hopefully there's actually a bit more about that I could give you or he could send to you. In fact, if you want to send those out, you can send those out to everybody if you like. It might be helpful for people to see that. But the point is that it's here. We accept it to be here. We can see clearly where it's in the rest of Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, of course, and it's all related to our redemption. Hard to understand if you're in the Old Testament. So the Jews would say there's one God. We look at it and say, well, there is one God, but he's in three persons. And we see that quite clearly from New Testament teaching. Okay, we're going to stop there. Next week we're going to move on to the word make, if you want to consider that this week. Why does he use the word make? You might want to look at other uses of the word make in Genesis chapter 1. It's not the first time he used it, but he does use it differently here. He uses it very differently here in Genesis 1:26. So you can look at that this week. And then we'll start looking at the idea of what does man receive, and this idea of image and likeness. Then we'll look at that also. Whoever asked that. Okay. We probably should close. It's 10:30 right now, so let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have time before our worship service. Our Father, we come before you once again. We thank you for this time that we've had this morning, looking at your scriptures and trying to comprehend and understand the character of who you are, the persons of who you are. And we continue to confess that we don't understand these things. They are too great for us. We're limited to our own flesh and our own understanding of our mind.
But Father, we pray that you might just continue to reveal yourself to us and that we might continue to accept what is revealed, whether we understand it or not. We do pray, Father, that you continue to help us in our studies in this passage and helping me in particular to understand these verses that sometimes are difficult. They're full of meaning, Father, and yet we desire to stay on track and to be understanding of what you want us to know in this. We pray now that you'd be with us as we go into the worship service, be with our pastor, be with all those who do attend, Father. Might your spirit move freely amongst us as he did over those waters of the earth to calm and to quell and to form what it is that he would desire to have. Might that be true of our own hearts as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.